We continue our studies in the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are in chapter 14, and we're discussing in our last meeting together about the 10th verse. You will remember now that the scenes of chapter 13 illustrate the total hopelessness and helplessness of all that man can do. In this generation, we see as much, if not more, than in any previous generation, man's intense struggle for a world of peace and prosperity, a world of liberty and freedom, a world of academic attainment. And we see also the decay that is characteristic with those dreams when man governs himself. We see those who are protesting in the name of liberty, who are demonstrating in the name of freedom, who are opposing duly constituted authorities in the name of the advancement of the culture and civil liberties of the human race. And yet we wonder if these very people who are doing these things are convinced that the efforts of their own activities will indeed bring in peace and prosperity. Where has the flagrant denial of constituted authority ever resulted in improvement for the human race? We saw in the 13th chapter the ultimate conclusions of man's restless struggle in the formation of a one-world government dominated by an individual satanically empowered, called by many Bible students the Antichrist. We see the political system which he dominates totally enslaving mankind, so that there is no liberty, no democracy, no freedom left. Then we also see the inevitable conclusions of man's struggle for an ecumenical church, a one-world religious system which will end once and for all the great struggles that have existed between groups of people and religious systems. A system that is able to encompass and swallow all of the compromises necessary to give a religious organization credence in the eyes of the world. We found that this world religious system is dominated by an individual that many call the false prophet, and appropriately so, and that this religious system also enslaves mankind, so that the 13th chapter ends with a picture of the human race rushing forward eagerly to give their intelligence and their strength to these world systems. And in the midst of this confusion and abject poverty of the liberty of man's mind, our eyes have been directed to the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, speaking of the place of his own choosing, speaking further of the incarnation of the Almighty Eternal God into human flesh, that he might accomplish our redemption in having a life to give in our place and blood to shed for the remission of our sins. Speaking further of that place of his authority and the government that he has promised. We found with him those whom he had chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel, who were especially empowered during this 70th week of Daniel to carry the message of the everlasting gospel, the triumph of God. We suggested to you as we began this study in the 14th chapter that we are now reading through God's seven great announcements, which encompass the purposes he will yet fill in the 70th week of Daniel. We see an announcement, first of all, of the 144,000. We find that they have not committed fornication, religious, spiritual fornication, but that they have kept themselves pure for the Lord, and he has a responsibility for them. We've already seen in earlier scenes that many of them, if not all of them, will pay with their lives for their faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then we saw that second great announcement, the heavenly messenger that has the eternal good tidings to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth. We found that many Bible students are wont to object when one suggests that the seventh verse is in fact the everlasting good news carried by this messenger. And we spent some time pointing out to you that, first of all, a message of judgment has always been encompassed in the good news that God has proclaimed. From Eden to Christ, we have the everlasting good news that God has provided access into his very presence through himself as the Lamb. But always this message of good news is carried with it the message of judgment. We further pointed out, however, for your thinking, that in this particular case, the message of judgment has another aspect of being good news. The world has eventually been dominated by a political and a religious system which becomes very distasteful to the slaves of the system. We find that man, once again, as he has demonstrated consistently through history, is unable to govern himself. He is unable to rationally suggest and follow a religious system that makes any sense. We find the inevitable conclusion that man's liberty is swallowed up in slavery, that his democracy is completely encompassed with dictatorship, that his religious liberty and his liberal approach to theology has resulted in his abject enslavement to a religious system that becomes totally dominated by Satan. And in the midst of this hopeless situation, the good news that God has to proclaim is the eternal judgment from the hand of God. We hasten to point out to you that God is not a vengeful God. The scriptures declare, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," but the word there in the Greek is from the same root from which we get the word justice. God is not out to take revenge on those who have differed or opposed him. He is out to do justice. This he will do. And here is the everlasting good news proclaimed, that there is judgment and there is justice in God. And yet with it comes the everlasting, the universal invitation that has always emanated from God himself. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. Though we have suggested over and over to you that the sovereignty of God is clearly taught in the scriptures, that God has revealed himself to be an all-powerful God, able to do with his creation as he chooses. As we've seen that God stepped in and redeemed us unto himself when we were yet dead in sin and without strength, totally incapable of remedying our lost condition, the Almighty God redeemed us unto himself. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Ye did not choose me, but I have chosen you and so constituted you that you will go forth and bear fruit." And yet we hear the same Lord Jesus Christ declare, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And once again, the faithfulness and the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God suggests not only the judgment and the justice of God, but carrying with it the invitation to worship him. The evidence is clear. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea. He created the fountains of waters. Worship him. And then we found the next great announcement, that Babylon the Great is fallen. We pointed out that the word fallen is twice repeated, characteristic of God. We took you back to Genesis, pointing out that God there declared the thing is doubled because God hath made it sure. We suggested that Babylon is equal to the world. "Marvel not that the world hate you, for it hated me before it hated you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." This is the system which is opposed to Christ. Not necessarily an atheistic system, not necessarily an anti-God system, but an anti-Christ system. A system that would suggest to you that you are good enough. You do not need the atonement that has been provided in Jesus Christ. You live a good enough life, and if God is going to reward anyone for the good deeds they've done, surely you are worthy of salvation. How many have uttered the words, "Well, maybe not me, but my father, my mother, my uncle, my brother. No one lived a better life than them. Surely if God saves anyone, he'll save them." Yet the testimony of Scripture is clear that salvation is by faith, through the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God did not save you, and God did not save me because we deserved to be saved, because we were better than someone else, because God, in looking at all mankind, decided we were worthy of salvation. Not at all. We were dead in sin. We, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned to our own way. Our heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we were encompassed in those who do not good. "There is not one that doeth good and sinneth not, saith the Lord." And in this condition, in this total, abject, spiritual poverty, God redeemed us unto himself. We did not deserve to be saved, but the world system would suggest that there's something in us that made God choose us. There is something in us that makes us worthy. The world would suggest that man can work for what he gets. The world represents all that man could strive for in his political, his religious, and his industrial ambition. And we'll spend a rather large portion of the rest of the book of Revelation examining the aspects of this immense world system. Here is the great announcement from the throne of God that the system has fallen. It has failed. It has not done nor accomplished what man dreamed it would. And then we were discussing together the fourth of these great announcements. We see another messenger, again Alos in the Greek, another of like kind and quality, following them, saying with a great voice, "If any man worshipeth the beast in his image and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, He shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We spent some time with you discussing the symbolism that's used here. We pointed out that in the parable of Matthew chapter 13, Christ explained every symbol in the parable but the fire. And we can only come to the conclusion that if the fire of eternal separation from God is not literal fire, then the word fire is the best word that God can choose to describe the torment of hell. Some have suggested that since these are spiritual beings, they could not be touched with the anguish of this fire. Yet we believe the Almighty Eternal God can give, if he chooses, the unrighteous a body which will be so constituted that God will place it in hell. Here we find that many have argued about these passages of Scripture, suggesting, first of all, that the passage is not true, or that it doesn't mean what it says, or that the dead who die outside of Christ will be annihilated, they'll be burned up in hell. We pointed out to you John chapter 15, where Christ says, if a man has not abided in me, he has already been cast forth as a branch, and he burns forever and ever and ever. The expression that's used for the duration of this punishment or torment is exactly the same expression which is used of the blessedness of those who die in Christ. We see no indication in the Word of God any place that there will be a repentance after death. Here we find that they will be tormented with fire. We pointed out to you that the Greek says this wrath of God is a mixed drink, that is a drink mixed with herbs, but it is undiluted with water. It has been mixed but undiluted with water. And they are to drink of this and be tormented with fire and sulfur or brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now some have suggested that the fact that they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the angels would suggest an aspect of God which they do not like. We believe that there will be a testimony for all eternity to the grace of God manifested through Jesus Christ by the torment of those who are outside of Christ. God has chosen in his infinite wisdom to give the men of his creation, the mankind of his creation, an eternal life. And that eternal life will be spent eternally in fellowship, in joy, in communion with God, or it will be spent eternally separated from God. There are many, many people who teach that once a soul has experienced the torment of that life after death, he will repent and be given an opportunity to choose heaven. We hear the words spoken so solemnly in the Gospel of Luke to the rich man who died and went to hell, that if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they'll not listen to Lazarus. We find further that the rich man in hell had nothing but argument with Abraham, that he still was not in sympathy with God's program, that he gave no indication of any readiness or willingness to go into heaven. We believe that every single soul that winds up eternally separated from God will be satisfied that his judgment is just, will be satisfied with the righteousness and the holiness of God, and will in no wise be interested in coming into God's presence. We cannot find any indication in the Scriptures that any soul in hell will ever want to go to heaven. We pointed out to you in our last study together, we are not suggesting that they may not want out of hell, but they will not want to get out of hell if it means they have to go to heaven. And here they are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. This expression, forever and ever, is used 12 times in the book of Revelation alone. 8 of those times it is used of the reign of Christ. 3 of those times it is used of the punishment of the devil. And once it is used here. Thus, 8 times this expression is used of Christ and us ruling and reigning with him, and 3 times of the punishment of the devil forever and ever, and once here for those who had worshipped the beast and who had received his mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. They have no rest day and night. Once again, there are those who suggest that the picture encompassed here is not a picture of eternal hell because of the expression day and night. First of all, we'd ask you at least to consider the fact that this idiom is used many times in the Greek for our English word unceasingly. They have no rest unceasingly. Secondly, we do not believe it would be fair to suggest that there is no night there, or that there is no day there. God does indicate that those who are sentenced to the second death are in the blackness of darkness forever and ever. There are many who are suggesting today that they just as soon go to hell as to heaven because all their friends will be there, and that may well be true. But there is no indication in the Word of God that if their friends are there, they'll be able to see them. We'd believe that the Scriptures would rather teach that they won't even see their hand in front of their face. So that the expression day and night as it's used here means unceasingly. They have no rest unceasingly. There's an interesting aspect in this word rest. We have suggested to you in previous studies that the greatest experience probably that awaits the believer in Christ outside of the rapture of the bride of Christ is what the world calls death. It is pathetic that many Christians have never stopped to realize this. That they face the departure from this experience with fear and trembling, and that in that experience they are no testimony to the unbeliever. It's a pathetic thing that the average funeral of a Christian today is a pagan affair. Should not be so. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to be here is needful for you, says Paul, but to depart and be with the Lord is very, very much better. Oh, dearly beloved, the day comes when we shall see him face to face. When he calls you home, would you prefer to be here? Could you in your right mind expect God or any other believer who has gone to be with Christ want to come back? Ah, dearly beloved, if the Lord tarries, a great experience faces you. That's the experience of stepping from this life into the next. It's no wonder that God often refers in the Old Testament to those saints who went to their rest. We are to endure with patience the race that has been set before us. We are told that he knoweth the way that we take, and when we are tried, we shall come forth as gold. We are told that after we have suffered a while, he will establish and strengthen us. Ah, there comes a rest for the believer. What a marvelous truth to grasp the reality of a life that is hid with Christ in God. To grasp the reality of falling asleep in Jesus. We hear the Scriptures declare, for example, that the rich man died and went to hell. And yet when the Scriptures speak of the believer, it uses the expression asleep in Christ. We read in John chapter 8 that they die in their sins. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:18 that those fell asleep in Christ. The day comes, dearly beloved, when you will approach your rest. When the Almighty Eternal God will say, simply come home. Your life and times are in his hands. He has promised you that your life is eternal. That he will never leave you nor forsake you. That there awaits for you a blessed, indescribable experience. When you walk with him through that valley into the very presence of the Almighty God, it's no wonder the word declares here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What a wonderful assurance to know that this life really contains very little for the stranger and the pilgrim here. That your citizenship is in heaven. That he holds you in the hollow of his hand. That you have a labor and a work to do here. He has chosen you and he has constituted you to go forth and bear fruit. He has laid a responsibility upon you and he will work in and through you for his glory. The day comes, dearly beloved, when we have gone the path, that there will be suffering no more. Pain and anguish and sorrow will be remembered no more, and the Almighty God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, have you rested in Jesus Christ? The Almighty God says to delight ourselves in him, to wait on him, to rest in him, to trust in him, to walk with him, and he'll lead us down that path, knowing the way that we take, promising never to leave us nor forsake us. To supply grace sufficient for the hour of need. Oh, dearly beloved, make sure your hand is placed in his lovely hand. Recognize more clearly than you ever have before the reality of the presence, the indwelling of the Almighty God. Walk with joy that race that is set before you. That when he says, come home, you can lift your eyes up and go home with joy, realizing that we will be in his presence in unbroken fellowship for all eternity. Here we see the smoke of their torment arising forever. forever and ever. And then we think of the rest of the believer in Christ. There awaiteth then a rest for the people of God. Oh, dearest beloved, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Recognize your life and your time is in His hands. And with joy, walk the path He has laid out. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Thy Word, for the privilege of studying it together, asking that it might grip our hearts and change our lives, that our time and talent be wholly Thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.